Our chapter for tonight, chapter 24, stretching on through chapter 27, is part of a section that deals with things that go beyond Isaiah's time, beyond the Babylonian captivity and thereafter, beyond our time today. So if you want to know what's going to happen maybe tomorrow, maybe in 1,000 or 10,000 years, but it's going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. This is a section that we're into now, from our chapter through verse 27. We're taken to scenes of the final judgment and subsequent eternal glory, as well as never-ending condemnation of the wicked. Recall in chapters 13 to 23, we found Isaiah prophesying of God's judgment upon specific nations. And even there, we saw that these nations served as types. They were nations. And historically, these prophecies were fulfilled. But there were things said in the prophecy that went beyond what was actually fulfilled in history with those particular nations. So there were hints, there were glimpses, and they served of types pointing us to this final judgment. They became hints and glimpses of God's final judgment to come, not just on, say, Egypt or Babylon, but on the entire world. And in that section we saw last week that the section was bound by the king of Babylon as the first nation, the nation of power and domination, the judgment of God falling on Babylon, and then the last one, the king of Tyre, the nation of pleasure and commerce. And of course, this includes everything between. But in chapters 24 to 27, Isaiah gives a great finale. The commentator Delitzsch says, all that's come before serves like rivers that are flowing into this great sea. The final judgment of God. Our chapter for tonight has three parts. Verses 1 to 12 give a description of the calamities of the final judgment. And as Isaiah has been doing, and we should be getting somewhat familiar, though never complacent, in the way he presents his material, we're thrust right into the middle of it. And it's very dramatic, very, very engaging, and awesome, truly awesome. So that's a word that's been ruined by overuse. It applies to everything. That's an awesome hot dog in our day. But still, the description of these calamities, the final judgment. Then, you know, you probably picked it up in the reading. At verse 13, something seems to change. We're talking now almost like a harvest in the midst of the earth among the peoples, a shaking of an olive tree, gleanings when the grape harvest is over. They raise their voices, they shout with joy, and so forth. Well, that's the second part, verses 13 to 16, part A, the rejoicing and the glory of the redeemed remnant within the earth. And then you have kind of a recapitulation from verse 16b to verse 23, going over again the, for emphasis, the certainty of the judgment to come and the certainty of the glory to come to the faithful. So, those are our three parts. Devastation of the earth. The final judgment is here set out in a kind of an outline form. First, notice, Isaiah says, behold, dramatically. There's something to see here. This is, behold, what are you beholding? And then I fabricate something. You don't see it if I fabricate it. Or just tell you a fairy tale. This is something real, and you're going somebody's going to see it with more than just the eye of faith. Everybody on the earth in the final day will see it. Jesus himself says the Son of Man's coming. It's not going to be a secret. It's going to be like the lightning. It shines from the east to the west. Everybody sees it. So behold, the Lord lays the earth waste. And then for emphasis and to show the complete and completeness of this, devastates it, distorts its surface, scatters its inhabitants. But notice this, whereas before we had the Lord judging nations, peoples, here the Lord lays the earth waste. Usually when the Bible speaks, in the Old Testament certainly, about the land, that's kind of a code, it's a technical term, it's jargon for the land of Israel, the promised land. But when it speaks of the earth, it means the whole earth. And this notion is carried even further with further revelation, for example. When Peter writes in his second letter about not just the whole earth, but the heavens, the earth, the whole universe, the whole of creation is burned, and the elements melt. So this is quite a dramatic opening. And it's one that, of course, is not just a movie that we're seeing, drama on that level. This is an announcement of what is to come. The final judgment, not on a land such as Babylon or Assyria, but on the whole earth. And not on some of the people, but on all of the people. Verse 2, the people would be like the priest, the servant would be like his master, and so on. All these classes of people encompassing all people. But things are changing. There's chaos, or in this case, it's going to be a sorting out. There are people in this world today who are masters who should be slaves. There are people who are free who should be in prison. There are people in prison who should be free. And that goes on day by day. The world is full of iniquity, not just within individual living souls, but in terms of all of our dealings with one another. People lie and get away with it. Some people lie for years and get away with it. Some people lie one time and get caught. But it's going to be sorted out in the final day. The last, who should be first, will be first. And the first, who should be last, will be last in that day. It's a universal judgment. And verse 5 gives us the reason for it. The earth is polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Now, what is that telling us? It's not saying that people are being judged because they've broken God's holy law, because they have. But people don't always know, and they're instructed in God's holy law, but they're still breaking the law. But it's worse than breaking God's holy law. They break man's law too, transgressing laws. That doesn't, in this context, it doesn't mean God's laws, even man's laws. Who keeps to the speed limit rigorously? That's not God's law, that's man's law. Man decides, go 35 miles an hour there. Who keeps to it rigorously? We break that law. But sinners break every law. And that's part of the judgment. Of course, we have a moral sense, but you notice what we're concerned with here is we don't need God, we don't want God, we won't have this God reign over us. I'm going to go and pursue my life of pleasure and prosperity or domination and conquest, Babylon or Tyre, and leave God out of it. Well, you know, that would be nice. But, you know, God loves his people and has more regard for his glory and honor, and even has a regard for the sinners. In setting sinners, there will be grades of punishment, as Jesus makes clear. Some will have fewer stripes, some more stripes. God is going to sort it out all on that level too. But if you put God out of it and forget about the everlasting covenant, you still have people breaking their own laws. and violating their own statutes. And God is going to set that right. That's the reason for it. Sin makes us not only enemies of God, but enemies of man. And the laws and the statutes are designed to keep some kind of basic order to society. But when we violate them, then it hurts other people. It hurts society. And it hurts the sinner. Sin hurts us when we sin. That's why there's a final judgment. The earth suffers because of sinful man. Verse 6, curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. All you have to do is, I'm not going to turn all these up, I've got several scriptures. Go and read Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 25. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 25. You'll see where God subjected the creation to futility. That's the curse he put on the earth when Adam and Eve sinned. But he did it in hope, and that's the hope that's going to emerge through the final judgment. Right now, everything is gray, in a sense. Gray, the whole world. There's no black or white. There's no villains purely black or saints purely white. Not even the believers. We can't even say that. We're distinct from the world. On one level, we are, radically so. But on another level, no, we ain't out yet. It's still gray. You and I carry around sins within us that can easily entangle us and do easily entangle us. It's gray, wheat and tares growing together. People in the church who sit and look pious, act pious, but they're filled with pride and arrogance and anger. And think they're believers, maybe. Or know they're not and just want to be a bunch of nice, loving people. And people, for one reason or another, outside of the church, by persecution or hounding or unjust imprisonment, all of that, where it's all mixed up. We think we've got laws and we've got all these checks and balances in place. We're seeing our own government tearing itself apart. That's not checks and balances. We're seeing full-out warfare. And it's just starting. And it's going to progress. Maybe or maybe not. We're not the first, and we're not going to be the last nation on earth to tear ourselves apart by violating our own laws and our own statutes. But certainly also breaking the everlasting covenant is the most serious thing. And even that, to the unbeliever, God, at least some aspects of it, God makes clear. Nobody in the world thinks it's right to steal or to murder somebody. They may want to do it personally and just get away with it. But even trying to get away with it, they're confessing to themselves, if they weren't seared in their conscience, and to others, that they know they're doing wrong. They know they're doing wrong. God isn't going to let that go on forever. This is not a bad thing. This is a good thing, a great thing, that our God doesn't have infinite patience. There comes a time when he says enough, and it's in his determination, not ours. What sinful man has done is mentioned in these three phrases, short phrases: transgressing law, violating statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. That sums up the career of all humanity for all of world history, with one exception. And even that exception, even the Lord Jesus Christ, broke every single divine law and law against man. By choice, not personally choosing, but choosing to take our guilt for breaking all those things. So in one sense, there's nobody clean, not even the Redeemer. The Redeemer was the vilest of all by his choice, bearing your sins and my sins. No wonder there's a final judgment. Now, notice, as the earth reference goes beyond the land of Israel, so the laws here go beyond the Torah of the Jews. It's special revelation. But there's general revelation in addition to special revelation, as Paul makes clear, Romans chapter 1. People, they've traded the glory of the living God for seeming glory in man and birds and bugs and things like that. But they knew that there was a God. God made it evident. The creation cries out. Anybody who has eyes to see, and the closer you look and the more you consider, the better you see that there is a God, there is a God, there is a God. This all couldn't just pop up out of nothing. And still, we sin. So verse 6 sums it up. The curse of God devours the earth. Those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few men are left. All the sources of joy are gone, verses 7 to 9. The wine, no wine. In the book of Revelation, this is picked up. I don't have it noted, but it comes to mind. The people are crying the blues because the wine has got to be preserved. Never mind if the people are starving. Preserve the wine. Preserve the cake. All the sources, though, are destroyed. No noise of revelers, no gaiety, no playing of harps, nobody drinking. Even those who like a strong drink. It's now lost all of its pleasure. Because people who are addicted to strong drink, what they're really trying to do is dull the pain of their miserable lives. And this is going to be so bad, no amount of anesthesia can shield anybody from it. All civilization and society is shown to be disintegrating. Outcry in the streets concerning the wine. Joy turns to gloom, verse 11. Gaiety is banished. Desolation is left in the city. Gates battered down. And thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples as the shaking of an olive tree. Well, there we're getting into the second section. Oh, it's just come in time, isn't it? I was starting to feel almost, you read this and you think about it, you do see, you know, behold, God wants us to look at this, and the more you look at it, the more sick you find yourself becoming, and the more you feel anxious, and ask, oh God, where must I flee to be saved from this? The truth is that sin is itself a disintegrating power. This isn't that God is ruining everything that man has. Man has already done that in spades. And the city is, verse 10, therefore called the city of chaos. It's already chaos. God just touches it and it's gone. Because man has already ruined it. Himself, his cultures and constructions, and even the earth. But that is part of God's common grace is what keeps that disintegration from coming to its logical conclusion. Sometimes there are temporal suspensions of God's common grace, and people who sow bitter seeds reap bitter fruit. But God's common grace sees to it that most people get away or think they get away with their sin most of the time. And that could either be, oh, my God's patience. Oh, I do know I've sinned against my God. My God's patience. I should repent. That's why God is patient, that we be led to repentance. Or we think this way. If there is a God, he doesn't see. If he sees, he doesn't care. If he doesn't care, what kind of God is he? Maybe he's a weak God. Maybe there isn't a God after all. Let's just go on and continue to cheat, steal, even murder. Let's just go on. But that common grace will be removed in the final day. And men in society will hasten to be resolved into what they have made in their true human nature of themselves. That is to say, chaos. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes. How many people did you wish weren't in existence tonight driving to church? Somebody's in front of you going slow. I wish that guy would get out of the way. But the guy is there. And he's going that speed. And he's not going to get out of the way. So really what you're wishing is that he wasn't there. I wish my parents weren't so restrictive. You're wishing. The deepest, darkest secret that you're carrying and you can't bear to look at yourself is you're wishing they were dead. You're wishing they weren't here. They weren't alive. These people that expect me to preach sermons or else they won't pay me. Oh, what am I wishing? Huh? I mean, we're all in the same boat. I'm not different than you. And we're the best. We're the redeemed. Think of the cauldron. Think of the blackness and darkness that evil that lurks in the hearts of the unredeemed. But there will be a remnant saved. Verse 13, for thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples as, here's something. A harvest is taking place. Olives and grapes. Maybe there will be joy. Maybe there will be joy on better wine than the wine of literal grapes. They raise their voices, they shout for joy. What's this in the middle of all this? What's this? Who has a cause to do this? This is universal judgment. They cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Oh, these are people who see something that the others don't. The others just see terror in their in the book of Revelation again, go forward to that point. They're running in the mountains and hiding in caves and saying, let the rocks fall on us and hide us from him. But some are saying, look, the glory, the majesty of God. And they're calling out the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. Let them glorify him in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs. Glory to the righteous one. Glory to the righteous one. Why are they singing? Why? These are the redeemed. And the redeemed in the final day are not going to be any different than we are. They're going to be just like we are tonight. Mixtures ourselves. We're in a society of mixed righteousness and wickedness. And in ourselves, we're still mixed. We have the remnants of our sinful nature, and we're wrestling, and sometimes we say, I know God's law is holy, and it's good, and it's right, as Paul says in Romans 7, and I want to do it, but I don't do it. I find myself wanting to do the thing that I don't want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am. We're poor and wretched. And yet, if this were to be tonight, every one of us would be quickened in that instant, suddenly without sin. We'd be perfected. And we would say, oh God, at last you've come. Clean up all the mess that my fathers and their fathers, all the way back to the first pair, have made. You've come to clean up that which the Lord Jesus had died to take unto himself the punishment for us and plant his new nature in us. And we've been working that out with fear and trembling, but we still groan and are miserable and grieve over our sins. You've come back finally to take them all from us and to take us from all sinners, unredeemed, and all of the chaos. That we really now, in the light of your perfect beauty, see to have been chaos. Undesirable, even at its best. joy and glorious praise to the Lord, the very one who's demolishing the earth. And we see that when the church, so saved through judgment and refined by it, calls for all the earth to praise the Lord. And there's response from men all over the world, because the Lord is calling men from all over the world, and women and children, to himself. And some of them may never be in a church. Some of them may be in tiny little persecuted churches. And we don't know about them, but the Lord does. But Isaiah is quickly brought back to the realization that he lives amidst a people of unclean lips who will be judged repeatedly prior to that final judgment. And so that's why we find him in verse 16b saying, "But I say, woe to me, woe to me. The treacherous deal treacherously." You know, once the light of God's word shows this to us, you just can't avoid seeing it, can you? Because you know it's in you now that you didn't maybe think about till you came here tonight. It kind of wrecked your evening. God has done it, not me. He's shown us ourselves. And we've got hidden bits, even hidden from ourselves. And other bits we know about that we would just die if anybody else knew about it. But we just somehow don't care that God knows about it. Treacherous. Treacherous deal treacherously. The treacherous deal very treacherously. Happening everywhere. Dog. The world at least knows this in some sense better than we do. Dog eat dog world. That's the reality. That's the reality. So he's back in woe. Judgment again is viewed as inescapable, verses 17 and 18. You can't get out of it. There's no refuge. You think, hey, there's a foxhole. I'll jump in that. You find out that that's a pit. You get out of a pit, you're caught in a snare. It's inescapable. It's universal, verses 19 to 20. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. There's no escape there. I was talking to some of us this morning. We're talking, and the issue of fish came up. And it wasn't this morning. It was yesterday. I was talking to a fellow. I told him about the time some of us in this room were together on a 51-foot boat in 30-foot swells in the middle of the Atlantic, throwing little lines out to catch tuna. It was a great fishing expedition. We caught 493 pounds of tuna. But every single one of us on that boat were sick. It's because our whole world was just tottering. There was no escape from it. But that was a little storm, one storm. We caught up to the tail end of it when we went out, and it soon settled down. This is going to be everything, the whole earth, inescapable. The earth totally destroyed. And here we go even deeper in verses 21 to 22. Even the demons, Satan and the demons, are judged in the final day. The Lord will punish the host of heaven on high, and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. And after many days, they will be punished. Yes. And this understates it, doesn't it? Because hell is everlasting, isn't it? The moon will be abashed, the son ashamed. This comes up over and over again in Scripture. And when we see it, and we will see it, and we will, it's, this is imagery, but we will see it literally when the final day comes. Because when God reveals his face is here now. That's because of who he is. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. There is no space for God. He's everywhere. But when he reveals that face, heaven and earth flees away because there's no place found for them in the face of God. And the wicked are sent to their just punishment, and the righteous are bid to enter into the joy of their master. And Jesus speaks of this in Matthew in the Olivet Discourse towards the end when he talks about it's one of the parables, when he talks about those being sent into the eternal fires prepared for the devil and his angels. It's more for the devil and his angels than it is even for sinful people, though sinful people go there. So they'll be gathered together. The moon, which was to rule the night, will be abashed. The sun will be ashamed. No sun. That's to rule the day. But these are creational things that God made. Reflect light in the night, the moon, and to shine light in the day, the sun. But they'll be gone. Why? Because you don't need them. Go and read the last book of the Bible, Revelation, the last chapters, two chapters. And you see, you don't have a need for sun in glory because the Lord our God is our light. Don't have a need for a temple because the Lord is our temple. And the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion. Wait, I thought the whole earth was destroyed. Is there still Mount Zion left? Oh, it's always been there. It's always been there. It's the place where Abraham went up to offer Isaac as sacrifice. The place where David offered sacrifice to stop the judgment of God by buying the threshing floor of Araunah. And upon which Solomon built the temple. It's the place where the Lord Jesus Christ, where God poured out his life for those of us who forfeited our lives. That's Mount Zion in the true Jerusalem. And his glory will be before his elders. Oh, but you're not an elder, are you? I am. Brother Dan is. Brother Lynn is. Brother Dale, Ed, Michael, Jim. We're there. Where are you? We're all there. We're all there. Exalted. That's all that means. Before his elders. The elders represent the people. It's the people in their representatives. And the supreme representative is our head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we do with this? Well, there are things in our world that cause us distress, concern. We get upset, agitated about them. Argue with other people of different opinions and different political persuasions and determined to set everything right, and it just never seems to happen. Well, that's because it is chaos already. You can't make cosmos out of chaos. Cosmos means the world. Only God can do that. And he will. We suffer. Sometimes directly and severely under the hand of the wicked, that'll come to an end. That's a reason to say hallelujah, isn't it? We suffer still from our own sins. Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free? As soon as the question is asked, it's answered. Thanks be to God. Well, this is it. This is it. I was Monday, a couple of weeks ago, I got up and felt great. I thought, oh, I've gone back 20 years in my life. I feel 20 years younger. And then I realized, for the past 2 days, I've been sick. It was just mild, but I didn't know I was sick. I didn't know I was sick till I was well. Then I looked back and knew I'd been sick for 2 days. We're going to think, well, there are remnants of sin in us. And there are. The dominion's been broken. But on that day, when those remnants are out, we will really shout hallelujah and say, I am done with that body of that death. And we're perfected in righteousness. Amen.